Okay, we're turning to Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to be reading from verse 13 through verse 20, and I'm going to title the message, Heirs of Promise, and I'm actually taking that title from verse 17, and this is our fourth message in Hebrews chapter 6 since last Sunday morning. This morning, we preached a message titled, Things That Accompany Salvation, in verses 9 through 12. Now notice as we come here, coming from verse 13, and he speaks of inheriting the promises in the latter part of verse 12, verse 13 now. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of salvation the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings upon the reading of thy precious word. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would speak to us from this text. Lord, help us in our faith. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, each message, the three before, last Sunday and this morning, I've given a brief outline of this chapter. Verses 1, 2, and 3 speaks of going on to perfection, that is spiritual maturity. Verses 4 through 8 is a warning against apostasy, in other words, those that fall away. Verses 9 through 12 that we were actually in this morning, we find here an encouragement to the believers. And then in verse 13 through 20, we see the certainty of God's promises. Now in verse 13 through 20, the apostle here now gives us an example of one who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises mentioned in verse 12. And we are to follow the example of Abraham's faithfulness, for he believed in God. Again, in verse 12, it says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Well, we know that Abraham was given many promises. We find that Abraham never abandoned his faith, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, believing that God would raise him from the dead, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. And also in the book of Romans, we would find the same truths, Romans 4, verses 18 through 25. Now let's just take a brief look this evening at each of these verses, make just a few comments on them. And then I want to turn to some other passages such as 1 Peter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 22 and talk about our inheritance, which is basically the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 13, let's read this again. And he says here, for when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Again, we see Abraham as our great example. We see the promise. Abraham actually had many promises, but we see the promise that was given to Abraham. And what is interesting, not only did God promise Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and his seed would be as the sand of the seashore, also there was Messiah that was promised through Abraham. That ultimate seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find as we come to the New Testament that all promises to everyone in the Old Testament is fulfilled or was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 in verse 20, really you ought to read the surrounding verses, verses 18 through 22. But in verse 20, God tells us in this passage, he said, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, even the glory of God by us." And so we see all of the promises of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This would also be confirmed in Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 3 as well. Now, as we come to verse 14, he says, "Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." We know that God had again promised to multiply Abraham, and he gave him seed. As a matter of fact, a nation was formed from the seed of Abraham. Messiah came through that nation. And so God had promised Abraham this seed in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 17. But in Genesis chapter 22, after that Abraham was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, if you will jot down the verses, verse 16 and 17, we find that the Lord again reaffirmed, reestablished these promises. The Lord spoke of the fact that Abraham, in verse 12, he said, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." And he's seen the obedience of Abraham. And then in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Again, in verse 18, he mentions the fact that Abraham had obeyed God. So Abraham was given promises, and Abraham believed those promises, and Abraham never abandoned the faith. Again, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his son. So in verse 14, "Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee," speaking of Abraham's seed. In verse 15, he said, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." It says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them and end of all strife." We find here that an oath is confirmed by men to be a solemn binding. In other words, it's an end to all strife. Well, what God did for Abraham, and he does for us, God put an oath on top of his promises. In other words, God placed himself under an oath, according to verse 16, 17, and 18. And this is a wonderful truth. Again, God is using Abraham as an example of faith in the promises of God, and we are to follow his example. We are called the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and also other places. Now we come to verse 17, and he says here in verse 17, he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heir of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." We find here that we are heirs of God. We're heirs of his promise. And we are blessed with faithful Abraham. Again, we see that in many places. Romans 4, the book of Galatians, and other places in the New Testament. Now, in this passage in verse 17, he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of salvation. This is where I took the title of this sermon this evening. This morning, I took our title from verse 9. I gave the title of the morning sermon, Things That Accompany Salvation. This evening, we've titled this, Heirs of Promise. We are heirs of promise as Abraham was. But he speaks here of the immutability of his counsel, and he says it was confirmed or with an oath. So we are heirs of promise, and we are blessed with faithful Abraham. We find the immutability of God. This is one of God's attributes. This word immutability means unchangeable. And we find in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and in verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, we see the immutability of God, and so he's unchangeable. And we also find this expression or a similar statement in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 6. Spurgeon said, my pocket is immutable. There is no change in it. And so, again, we see the immutability of God. He is unchangeable. He will not lie. He will not change his mind concerning his promises. Now, there's one other thing here in verse 17 before we move on. In verse 17, coming back to this, let me get back to chapter 6 now, after reading in chapter 13, he speaks here of God's counsel. And we find that God's counsel is God's will. In other words, his everlasting decree or his eternal purpose, as we would see in Luke 7, verse 30, the counsel of God. Many of the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God when they rejected the baptism of John. And we find that in Acts 2:23, again, the counsel of God. In Hebrews 13:20, this counsel includes the everlasting covenant, that is the new covenant that has been established through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let us come to verse 18. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And also a very similar text is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Immutability of God is that he is unchangeable and he keeps his promise. It also mentions his counsel here, and that simply speaks of his everlasting decree and or his eternal purposes. We also find in chapter 13 and in verse 20 the everlasting covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ here in this passage. And so we see here that God has made promises, not only to Abraham, but he's made promises to you and I as well. And so as we come to verse 18, he says in verse 18, he says that by two immutable things. Now think about this. This would be the promise and the oath. In other words, to give assurance to the heirs of promise. And he says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, two things that never change, in which it was impossible for God to lie. That's repeated also in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So God has put himself under an oath. He's made promises. And we find here that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. In other words, we will have comfort. He goes on to say, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Again, these two immutable things would be his promise and his oath. But notice he mentions here in verse 18, and speaking again, we're referring tonight to the heirs of promise, those who will inherit the promises or inherit the kingdom or inherit eternal life. He speaks in verse 18 not only of this strong consolation or comfort, but he says also, speaking of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We find that in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge that one could flee to. There were six cities. One could flee for safety from the Avenger of Blood. You find those in Numbers 35 and also Joshua in chapter 20. Now, these were in the land of Israel, and you could flee to one of those and have protection, at least until a trial. And so what we find here is that Jesus Christ is our refuge. It's one of the reasons I put the music to Psalms 46, God is our refuge. It's a beautiful psalm. As a matter of fact, the very first verse says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. In verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. In other words, we find throughout the scriptures that God is the refuge for his people. Well, we find refuge in Jesus Christ. And we find, if you want to write down just a few verses in John chapter 6, make sure I give this to you correctly, in verse 37, John chapter 6 and verse 37, and the surrounding text. But he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then we have that same promise in John chapter 10. In this, in the text here in John 10 and verse 10, this is where the Lord said, I'm come to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. But in verse 27, 28, and 29, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now listen to the next two verses. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have refuge in Jesus Christ. This is why John, when he came preaching, there are those that came to him, and he speaks of fleeing from the wrath to come in the book of Matthew in chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. That's his the famous sermon there with 3,000 are saved. He said, save yourself from this untoward generation. In other words, accept Christ and let him be your refuge. The word untoward there means perverse. And they were and they needed saved from that generation because that generation was destroyed, the majority of them, in A.D. 70. So in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, Christ opened the prison doors for us, spiritually speaking. He opened the prison doors for us. Now, notice reading in verse 18 again. He says here in verse 18, he says that by two immutable things, again, this is God's promise and God's oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We see this hope mentioned in verse 11, the last few words. He speaks of the full assurance of the hope unto the end, the admonition that he's given. And so he mentions the word hope again in reference to refuge in verse 18. And then, notice with me in verse 19. In verse 19, he said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This hope that we have in Jesus Christ, this promise of God, this hope that we have in Christ is as an anchor of the soul. And the hope accomplished for the soul what an anchor does for a ship. In other words, the anchor will preserve the ship. And so the anchor of the soul, we are secure in Christ. Christ, this hope that we have, He is our anchor. An anchor keeps a boat from drifting and from being destroyed. You can see an example of this in Acts chapter 27 and verse 29. In other words, when the storms of life come and our hope is fixed upon Jesus Christ, we are secure. He said in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. In other words, we find here that this veil in this passage is entering into the very presence of God. There's that veil in the temple, and that was rent from top to bottom when Christ died. But here, as we read the next verse in verse 20, verse 19 and 20 here, we find that Jesus Christ, He entered into the very presence of God. He is our rock, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4. But notice He's also our forerunner. Notice in verse 20, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we, the word forerunner here means He led the way. He charted the course for us to guarantee our entrance as well. He died, He was raised from the dead, and He entered into heaven. He's charted that course for us. And notice also, though, that He's mentioned as the high priest. He not only entered in to heaven itself, but He's called the high priest. This is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest. He's mentioned as the great high priest in chapter 2. I'll just give you a few of these. In chapter 2 and in verse 17, He is the merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We see Him in chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And we have the privilege of coming before the throne of grace and obtain mercy of the Lord. Again, we would see in chapter 5, in verse 5, He's called the high priest. In chapter 8 and verse 1, He's called the high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And again in chapter 9, and also I believe chapter 10, we find Him as the high priest. So this becomes the theme of the book of Hebrews, as Christ being our high priest, the eternal priesthood of Christ, the most dominant title that we find in this book. But notice in chapter 6, the latter part of this, and we'll just take a brief look at this and then consider just a few other verses. But notice He's not only the forerunner, but He is the high priest. And it says, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, He secures our salvation. He's seated in heaven at this time making intercession for us. But His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood could never bring perfection, could never bring eternal life. And so He's after the order of Melchizedek, this mystery character that we find in the Bible. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. You find Him only one time in Scripture, and that's in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Abraham met him. I'll read that for you. And it says in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all." So this mystery character that we don't know a whole lot about, a lot of speculation. I have a sermon on him, but I don't know that it would help you that much if you listen to it. I just admit that we don't know exactly who that he was, but there's something majestic and great about him. One appearance, no record of his beginning or his end. He's very unique. He's mentioned in Hebrews 5. He's mentioned in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 7 here. But what is interesting is that in history, we find him in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. But in prophecy, we find him in Psalms chapter 110, verse 4, where that the Messiah would come and his priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. And then the fulfillment. So we find him in Genesis, and about 1,000 years later, you find him in Psalms, and about 1,000 years later, we find Jesus Christ showing up, and Jesus Christ is after his, he's a high priest, made in high priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. We find that he, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham, and Abraham honors Melchizedek. And so this is showing here in our text in chapter 7 the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And so, and again, there's more I could say about him, but we really don't know everything that we would probably like to know about Melchizedek. Well, let's turn away from here and let's look at just a few other verses. Notice in 1 Peter, and I'm reading in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's talk just for a few moments. We're talking about heirs of promise, our hope. And when we talk about inheriting something and being heirs, we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Scripture. And especially as we get into the New Testament. Because beginning in the New Testament, we find the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, beginning by John, later Jesus, the 12 apostles, Paul, and others. Now, the kingdom of God has three aspects. We just made a statement about this recently. You can write these verses down in Psalms 145 and verse 13. The kingdom of God, in one sense of the word, has always existed, and it always will. But and that would be speaking in the past, of course. In the present, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 4, the kingdom of God is established in the hearts and lives of the people of God. We know that by reading the New Testament. But in the future, 2 Timothy 4:8, we find it will be in its full glory. When Christ comes at his second coming, the kingdom of God, new heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, it will be in its full glory. But the kingdom exists today in its spiritual form. This kingdom is heavenly, it's spiritual, and it is eternal. Now notice here as we come to 1 Peter, and I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 5. And again, notice the promises that the people of God have. Verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You notice that the Trinity is involved in the work of redemption for the saints of God. You have God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, all three mentioned in verse 2. Notice in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," again it's a new birth, "unto a lively hope." We've seen the word hope three times in Hebrews chapter 6. We've been begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice the next two verses, and here's what all this is about: to an inheritance. We're heirs of the promise. We will inherit something. Spiritually, we already have. Colossians chapter 1 says, "We have already been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son." Romans 14 speaks of the kingdom not being meat and drink and so forth. He speaks of the spiritual aspect of that kingdom. So in verse 4, he says, "To an inheritance," notice, "incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away," notice, "reserved in heaven for you." He's talking about that ultimate future aspect of the kingdom when it will be shown in all of its glory and power. Then in verse 5, he says, speaking of us, he said, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Aren't you glad that God keeps us? We could not keep ourselves. Now, I want you to turn with me. By the way, chapter 5, let's read in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to turn to two other passages after this. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, reading in verse 10, notice that we're called unto His eternal glory here in this passage. He said in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." In other words, then in verse 11, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We will go through trials and tribulations and sufferings here upon this earth, but we have been called unto this eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, and notice here. I'm going to read here, and then we'll turn to the book of Revelation chapter 21 and close. But notice here, we have an inheritance. There are those who do not get this inheritance, and there are those that do. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. Only the righteous. I want to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Now I want you to keep in mind that this chapter begins with the unjust and the saints. It begins with speaking of two groups of people. Now I'm not going to read the whole context here, but it speaks of the lost and the saved. It speaks of the righteous and the unrighteous. And so I've said hundreds of times over the years, there's only two groups of people that live in this world. Now, I want you to notice as we read verse 9 and 10, first of all, we want to see here who does not get into this kingdom. Then in verse 11, we'll see that who does get into it. You see, the term inherit the kingdom or inheriting the kingdom is used at least six times in the Scripture. It's used twice here in verse 9 and 10. It's also used, I believe it's Galatians 5:21 and Ephesians 5 and verse 5 and in Matthew 24 verse 34. I read that text to you this morning. When Christ comes separating the sheep and the goats, the sheep inherit the kingdom. They enter into that kingdom. Well, notice we're again verses 1 through 8, the context makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. So notice in verse 9 and in verse 10, He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." We read a verse in James 1. Those who are not a doer of the word and only a hearer, they have deceived themselves. So here's another area that people get deceived in. People think they can live in sin and live like the devil and then walk into heaven one day. That's not the way it works. He said in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This is not an exhausted list. You have another list in Galatians 5, beginning in about verse 19, I believe. You have another list in Ephesians 5, beginning around verse 3 or 4. You have another list in, I believe it's Colossians chapter 3. Another list in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So this is not a complete list. As we're looking at the things that accompany salvation, we didn't look at the complete list. We only looked at a few things. We'd had to stay here for 3 weeks to look at a complete list. But yet, now notice, as we come here, notice the sins. There's sexual sins. There's spiritual sins, such as idolatry. There is social sins. And there's also selfish sins, such as covetousness and drunkenness. Notice that when he talks about be not deceived, we cannot divorce lifestyle from faith. Faith always comes before that. But as I said this morning, you can't divorce these two. We cannot profess one thing and live another way. And that's why that Titus chapter 1 says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." Now, let's read these, but I'm going to focus in on verse 11. But notice some of the sins that keep people from the kingdom of God. They refuse to repent of them. He said, verse 9, again, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom?" See, we're concerned tonight about those who will inherit it. There's some that will and some will not. He begins with a list. He said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's men being women-like, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind." I believe that refers to sodomy. I really do. So he's covering, he's got three sexual sins here, one spiritual sin, idolatry, and social sins, that is, sins against others, and then selfish sins. And he says in verse 10, he says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers." It's interesting that covetousness and revilers are thrown in the mix with all these other things. You know what a reviler is? That's a talebearer, backbiter, speaking lies and bringing accusations, as in chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, "Not only you not to sit down in fellowship with the fornicator and the idolater, but also the railer," you know. So he says in verse 10, "These shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Twice that he says this. Who will inherit the kingdom of God? Notice in verse 11. He said, "And such were some of you." Notice the Corinthians, some of them were guilty of some of these sins. And he says, "And such were some of you." That shows us that there's hope for everyone. Now, they can cross that line one day, but there's hope for any sin. I've had people say, "Well, those in sodomy cannot get saved." They can if they haven't become a reprobate mind yet. He says, "And such were some of you, but," notice, "you were washed," that is, you've been cleansed, And you're sanctified. That means to be set apart. And you're justified. He said, but you're justified. That means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we've been those who have been washed and sanctified and justified, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Turn to one other passage and notice with me in Revelation chapter 21. We will close here. In Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 and close. And by the way, here's the fullness of the kingdom of God. Verse 1 speaks of new heaven and new earth. Verse 2 speaks of the new city, New Jerusalem, and the bride of Christ. In verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the promise that He made Abraham in Genesis 17. He said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And we have these same promises. In verse 4, God's going to wipe away all tears from the eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, He makes all things new. Notice in verse 7 and in verse 8, the overcomers, we're going to see here, inherit the kingdom. And we overcome through Jesus Christ and His blood, the gospel that we believe from the Scripture. But He said in verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I've taken and highlighted that word inherit in many places in the Bible. Inheritance or to inherit or joint heirs. Those kind of things in Romans chapter 8. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've got a great future. Yes. Amen. He said, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Notice He said, and I will be his God. God is not everybody's God. When God separated Abraham and chose him and that nation, the other nations, they couldn't claim God unless they repented of their sins and bowed before God. He said, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now here's the other side of it, verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I was witnessing somebody about a week ago, and I was talking to him. I said, there's a second death. They're under the impression, you die, and that's it. There's a second death. It's the point of man wants to die, and after that, the judgment, but there is that second death in hell. But we have a great promise. And verse 3 again, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Will you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for this day that You've given us to worship together and to fellowship together and to sing the songs of Zion, pray together. And Lord, I pray today that the passages that we've looked at and considered and the subjects has been meaningful and edifying. And Lord, I just pray today for Thy will to be done in each of our lives. Lead us in truth and righteousness. And Lord, we just thank You for saving us, but also allowing us to serve You. And we ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.